Well, this morning we're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation, and as I was preparing for this, I kept thinking about how this passage in particular is one that many tend to want to forget, and the world would like to undermine, shuffle back in the background, and pretend that it doesn't exist, especially those places that might give you the sugar and never the salt, if you will. And I couldn't help but think, one of the things that many people have these days are streaming services that will offer you suggestions based on what you've watched in the past. They'll say things like suggestions for you, and they'll give you a list of either movies or TV shows that they think you might be interested in viewing. This passage is would never, if the Bible was set up that way for passages that, you would want to read, this is not one that would populate that list, especially if the enemy or the world, fallen as it is, had any control over the algorithms that would want you to read or watch this. Because what we're going to read about today is something very important and very, very consequential, not only for believers to consider, but also, most assuredly, unbelievers. And it has everything to do with judgment and the ultimate judgment that we read about that we call hell. Would it surprise you to hear that Jesus spoke more of hell during his ministry than he did heaven? Many of you probably already know that, but I think it's worth reminding ourselves of. In fact, the reality of hell and the judgment that precludes it is something that the Bible itself emphasizes time and time again. But for a host of reasons, maybe that it's too negative or too unpopular or too uncomfortable, not seeker friendly, not perceived as welcoming, many people, because of those reasons, would neglect passages such as the one we're going to look at today. But I believe that one must be a student of all that God has placed in Scripture, as all of it is inspired and profitable for us. And that the measure of attention that we give to God's word is not dependent on how cozy it might make us feel, but in the fact that it's there, and it's there for us to know. In fact, one might say that a robust doctrine of or understanding of hell is important to the Christian life. It creates a better appreciation for the gift of heaven. It stimulates greater urgency in our mission to share the message of the gospel to those who are still at risk of being sent there. And so with great reverence for the full counsel of God's word, I want us to turn to Revelation 20. We're going to be in verses 11 through 15 today. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I'll read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us as we make three observations of the great white throne judgment. It says this in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would guide us through this passage, and that, Lord, we would walk away from what you share with us this morning with a greater appreciation for who you are, what you will do, and to what you have called us to be a part of, the mission of sharing the message of salvation from this very real and coming reality, salvation from which is found only in the person and work of Jesus. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to make three observations of this passage, as I mentioned. And the first observation or element of this passage worth discussing is the judge. the judge of this great white throne judgment scene. Many people debate when the battle of Revelation will take place. Many debate on exactly how long the millennial kingdom will be, whether or not it's literally 1,000 years or not. Many will debate about the final insurrection, or much of what we've looked at over the last 3 weeks in Revelation 19 through 20. But all are agreed, aside from all those debates and the timing and the hows, that one day there is coming at the end a judgment. This is the final line of demarcation that separates what exists now and the new heavens and the new earth that we're going to begin looking at next week in Revelation 21 through 22. And this pivotal passage and the vision that it contains is introduced with a familiar literary convention coupled with a new observation. Then I saw, John's always seeing things. And we can't really fault John for some of the descriptions he's giving us, because remember, he's seeing all of this in real time. He's feverishly copying it down as fast as he knows how to do, all of this under the control of the Holy Spirit. And he's recording as he sees this vision, and he sees here, in this particular case, a great white throne. This is reminiscent of John's first vision, all the way back in chapter 4, verse 2, when John passed through the open door of heaven, was taken up in the Spirit, and beheld there a throne and someone sitting on it. In the beginning of Revelation, God's unmatched majesty on this throne was celebrated as this one on the throne was worshipped for having created the universe. But here, the throne is described in more vivid detail than before. It's great. It's white. The size suggests the great task that is before the one on the throne of the final judgment. The white color demonstrates something of the purity and the holiness of God that makes him the one suitable to judge. After all, white has been used throughout the book of Revelation to demonstrate purity and holiness. In various contexts, Christ was shown with white hair in chapter 1. He was shown to sit on a white cloud in chapter 14 and return on a white horse. The celestial beings were clad in white, as well as the victorious saints adorning white robes. And the bleach white of this great throne here encapsulates all of these themes and connotations of victory and holiness, from which God will judge that which has been defeated because of its impurity. In fact, this throne that we are introduced to here, upon which the judge is going to sit, is familiar to what's found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. There the prophet says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat on his throne. And his vesture was like white snow, and the hair on his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire." Rolling chair. There you go. "River fire flowing and coming out from him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads and myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened." The passage we just finished reading in Revelation 20 has many parallels with what we just read here in Daniel 7. And in many ways, what we have here with the introduction of this unique seat is something similar to standing in a grand courtroom and looking there in the middle of the courtroom in front where the judge will take his seat. All rise for the judge who is seated on his great white throne. In fact, we're introduced to this judge now that his perch has been described, later in verse 11. "Him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." So awesome is the presence of the judge seated on the throne that we've already seen described, that John tells us that heaven and earth flee before this judge. As the gavel calls the court to order, the present earth and heavens pass away, paving the way for a new heaven and a new earth in their place. In fact, all the way back in Isaiah 51, verse 6, the prophet says, "The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. 2 Peter 3:7 echoes this when it shares that the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, the heavens will disappear with a roar. In many ways, this is what creation has been groaning for and pining for ever since it fell because of the sin of humanity. Everything that shows the symptoms of decay and the stain of sin vanishes as this court hearing begins. Everything that is, except for the souls of those who stand before the judge, seated on his great white bench. In fact, in stark contrast to the fantastic displays and complex phenomenon, the crowded throne room of heaven that we've read about earlier in Revelation, here in this somber moment, the scene is painted very simply. You have a great white throne upon which sits the judge and a line of defendants. And this leads us to the second element of this passage, which is the trial. The trial in chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. After the judge takes his seat and declares the court is now in session, the hearing can begin. And the defendants in the hearing are introduced in the beginning of verse 12. And I saw the dead and the great and small standing before the throne. Now there are generally two views about what happens here in verses 12 and 13. First, some believe that verse 12 and 13 really tell us the same thing in two different ways. And that these describe one event that successfully judges all of the dead who have ever died without Christ. Others hold that verse 12 describes the first phase of a judgment that's very different than what we read about later in verse 13. In verse 12, according to these, God judges the dead in Christ, awarding them with the eternal state of heaven. And in verse 13, the lost are judged and condemned to eternity separated from God. Those who hold this view note the difference in tone that's struck between the verses, and that those in verse 12 are shown standing, just as the victorious saints were shown standing before the throne all the way back in chapter 7, verse 9. Regardless of exactly what this describes as far as two phases or one phase of judgment, what we do read in these passages does suggest that all will be judged, and this judgment will come as books were opened, according to verse 12. Books were opened, and in addition to the books that were opened at the beginning of verse 12, another book is opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged. This reveals here that the written records of the acts of each and every individual are here, present, and they form the basis of the judgment that will be issued. This is what the first set of books contain, a register, if you will, of human activity and words. In fact, the scriptures make many references to such books. If you read Psalm 56, verse 8, it says, "You have taken account of my wanderings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Isaiah 65, 6 says, "Behold, it is written before me. I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will repay even into their bosom." And Daniel 7, verse 10 says, "The court sat and books were opened." These books record the acts of our lives, the words that we've spoken, the things that we've done. And in addition to these books of records, we have a book of names. This other book mentioned in the verse, separate from the record of deeds. This is called here in verse 12, the book of life, which records the names of those included among the people of God. A divine register, if you will, for every loyal believer. Isaiah 4:3 says this, "It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life." Psalm 69, verse 28 says, "May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with righteousness," as the psalmist there speaks of his enemies. In Luke 10:20, it says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded," where? In heaven. In this book. Books are opened as judgment is executed here. Books of records. Books of names. So much hinges from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds, according to verse 12. In fact, Daniel prophesied all the way back in Daniel 12, verse 1, that everyone whose name is found written in the book of life will be saved. And if you believe that verse 12 involves those who are dead in Christ, then those who stand trial here in verse 12 find that their names are present in the book of life. And because of this, they will be delivered from the prospect of being separated from God forever. For those whose names are in the book of life, their works recorded in the other books coincide with this reality and run complementary to their name being in the book of life, as saving faith in Christ results in works for Christ. The deliverance promised to the righteous is everlasting life. This was already mentioned in Jesus' comments to the church in Sardis earlier in Revelation. Those saints were promised that their names would not be erased from the book of life in Revelation 3, verse 5. And this helps answer the question, what will judgment day be like for those of us who are in the faith? For those of us whose name is found in the book of life? Is it something to fear? Is it something to be very anxious about? Friends, if your name is found written in the book of life today through faith in Jesus Christ, your punishment, your judgment, was satisfied with Jesus Christ on the cross. He took the punishment for your sin. In fact, Hebrews describes it, for all of your sin, past, present, and future. We have nothing to fear. And so what will it be like on this day when we are before the great white throne? I'll never forget, I had a great professor, he's with the Lord now, who described it in this way. For the saints, this day of judgment will be like graduation. It will be like graduation. Many of you who've gone to school and graduated at varying levels of education know that some graduate with honors, summa cum laude. Some graduate magna cum laude. And some, let's be honest, don't raise your hand, you're just happy to be there. You're happy to walk the stage. But you know what? There aren't any sad faces on graduation day. It's a celebration for everyone. Some might be more decorated than others with the ropes and the tassels and things like that, but it's a celebration for everyone. And so will it be for God's people on the day of judgment. Why? Because Christ has saved us. Our name is written in His book of life. And some of us, maybe who have been saved a long time and have lived faithfully and have demonstrated our faith through good works, are going to come in to heaven with what we'll see later on described as many crowns that we offer before the Lord. Some of us, maybe who got saved very late in life, may not have all of those things, but guess what? We're graduated. And it's a celebration for them as well, as they're ushered into a very real heaven because their name is in the book of life. However, no such celebration is in store for the lost, as the absence of their name from the book of life betrays the litany of wicked deeds found in the other books. Their works don't confirm salvation, their works condemn them. And no deliverance from their fate will be granted. Those who stand trial who are not found written in the book of life are judged. And for these, judgment will not look like a celebration of graduation, but it will be a very real conviction on multiple counts in court, followed by a sentencing to take place. And this is what we read about in verse 13. It says, "And the sea gave up their dead. Then death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds." Though it would appear as though different domains are being referenced with sea, death, and Hades, each giving up their dead, these are just three ways of speaking of the same place. The realm of evil where souls without Christ are held until this occasion of final judgment. The giving up described in verse 13 is the second resurrection that we saw a couple of weeks ago, followed by the second death that was referenced a couple of weeks ago. The deeds of these, as mentioned before, indict the lost on multiple counts. Their sins, in other words, have not been paid for by Christ, have not been forgiven. Grace has not been given because there's not been any faith in the person and work of Jesus. This has rendered them unfit to enter the new heavens and the new earth. And ultimately, this trial demonstrates that the lost are condemned and the saved will be rewarded at this pivotal moment. And it leads us to the third and final element of the passage, the sentences. Once the guilty verdict for the unsaved is reached after the account of their lives is read from the books, the sentences can be read aloud. And first, death and Hades get what's been coming to them. Notice what it says in verse 14. "Then death and Hades were thrown," where? "Into the lake of fire." To what does death and Hades refer? It's most likely that this is a reference to what Paul called the last enemy to be destroyed in 1 Corinthians 15:26. There, Paul writes, the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. After all, the Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan, they've already been relegated to this lake of fire. The only thing standing in the way of eternal life with God is death itself. Death will be done away with in this moment, forever banished from the presence of God and his people. And along with death, verse 15 continues, anyone's name was not found written in the book of life. He was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 6, when it says, "Blessed and holy are those who share," where? "In the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is also the second death that Jesus says will not hurt the faithful in the church of Smyrna. Revelation 2:11 says, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious because of faith in Christ will not be hurt at all by the second death that is described here in Revelation 20. This second death in the lake of fire, let me be clear, is not annihilation, where the souls just cease to exist. It is the conscious separation of those that go there from God, along with punishment, forever. This is portrayed in Matthew 25 in very vivid detail. And joining the beast, the false prophet, and Satan, those not found written in the book of life will spend eternity in this most dreadful place, separated from God forever. Why? Why? Why does it got to be forever? Why would this be eternal? Is it fair of God to punish for eternity those sinners who sinned temporarily? Ultimately, the answer to these questions is found in a better appreciation of the crime that unrepentant sinners have committed. One commentator writes, J. Warner Wallace, that the crime that earns people in the place of hell is ultimately rejection of the true, living, and eternal God. The rejection of God's forgiveness is not finite. People who reject Jesus have rejected him completely. And God, as he is holy, has the right and obligation to judge them with an appropriate punishment. To argue that God's punishment doesn't fit the crime is to underestimate the crime of denying God himself made flesh and what he has done. In fact, the punishment of hell can also be understood as more than appropriate, given that eternal life in heaven has been offered by God to sinners through the person and work of Jesus. And not only has the offer for forgiveness of all sin been made to the world and all the blessings therewith, evidence has been made available for the reality of Jesus and his many claims. The gospel message has been proclaimed throughout the world. And not only that, but evidence of God in creation, according to Romans, is available for all to see that can be used of God in conjunction with the Holy Spirit to convict people of their sin, and through special revelation of Christ, lead them to a place of repentance. In other words, as real as hell is, so too is God's gracious means of avoiding it in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So the question for all of us is, how will this coming day of final judgment be for you? Will it be a graduation of sorts in which your good works will testify to the fact that you have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? That your name is written in the book of life by believing in him? Or, at present, would it look more like a trial in which you are accurately convicted of many multiple crimes, the greatest being the rejection of God, the denial of Christ, and the ignoring of the Holy Spirit? Those who graduate on that day will be ushered into a new heaven and a new earth, glorious, perfect, full of life. I can't wait to share it with you next week as we begin looking at that. But those who are convicted on that day in God's court will be banished from such for all eternity. Thankfully, friends, God has made a way for people to trade a death sentence for a promise of life. And it's found in Jesus Christ. He alone turns the woeful dropout into a decorated graduate. The dead in sin to life in him. The hopeless to the hopeful. We can argue about a lot of things in Revelation. When, how, what order. One thing that we don't argue about, and it's beyond arguing or debate, is that there is coming a final judgment. Are you ready? Are you ready for it? Today is a day we've marked out in our church life to participate in communion, which was given to us by our Lord and Savior, to remember what he did so that we might be saved from the reality of judgment and hell. What a beautiful thing to do on a day that has given us a very clear picture of something that we don't like to talk about, but probably need to talk about. be reminded of. But today, if you know that your name is written in the book of life, you've placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and you are following him, we invite you in a few moments after I pray and lead us to approach this table as God leads and to take each of these elements and return to your seat, and I will lead us together. But maybe you're here today, and truth be told, you're not sure. You're not sure if your name is in that book, but you do have an idea of all of the things that are recorded in the other that may not be dealt with, may not be forgiven because you don't have a relationship with Christ. If that's you today, we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to share with you what that looks like to enter into a relationship with him through faith and what only Jesus can provide. It's not about what you can do. It's about what he's done and can do through your life. And I praise God that he's made a way for sinners like me to enjoy life eternal with him. I'm looking forward to graduation day. I hope you are too. Would you stand with me as we pray and prepare our hearts for this time of invitation? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have salvation from sin, through whom we can have our name recorded in that most consequential of books that is in heaven. Lord, we're thankful that through faith in Christ, we can know that on that day, you'll be able to find our name and say, "Welcome, my son or my daughter." Lord, we know that that's not anything we could have done or anything we could have manufactured for ourselves. It's by your grace that you give it to those in need like us. And we thank you. When we could not save ourselves, you sent Jesus Christ to this earth to live a perfect life, to die on a cross and rise again, making a way for us to be saved from your judgment and death itself. Lord, as we approach this table, remembering and reflecting on what you did so that that could transpire, we're ever mindful of those in our lives that maybe don't have a relationship with you, that have not embraced who you are, what you've done in faith. Lord, those whose names are not found in the book of life, Lord, we lift them up to you, and we pray that you would draw them to yourself as only you can. Use us as you see fit, ever more eager and urgent, in light of what we have been reminded of today, to share the message of hope in the gospel with those who still need to accept it. Lord, lead in these moments as we approach this table. And Lord, may we be encouraged as we remember the salvation that we have through Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.